These theological writers say that, like Rudolf Otto, that it's a kind of holy fear, a fear because of God's presence. Not quite so in my experience. There is a sense of reverence, but an astonishing sense of joy, very difficult to explain. God's presence brings with it a sense of joy that is remarkable, that is completely out of this world. So I wonder whether our theological writers themselves have ever experienced God, and that is not for me to judge. Because anyone who has experienced God not only comes away with a sense of awe or fear, but with a remarkable sense of joy. He is electrified with a sense of unspeakable joy. And this note, of course, you will find in Paul all the time. You will notice it everywhere. In Paul, there is a tremendous undercurrent of joy coming forth powerfully, especially under pressure, such as in Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. And he's writing from prison. Anyone who knows holiness knows this divine joy. We see the same thing in the Lord Jesus. When the 72 came back, you remember, the Lord Jesus said, he rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank you, Father. I thank you that it pleased you to reveal these things of your power and salvation, not to the wise of this world, but to babes, to these little ones. Joy is a mark everywhere of powerful servants of God. Take Isaiah. Everywhere in Isaiah there is this undercurrent of joy, just as in Paul. And he says the day will come when even the trees will be clapping their hands, and the mountains and valleys shall sing together. The desert will break forth as the rose. It'll blossom as the rose. There is a message, a current of insuppressible joy because of this experience of God that he talks about in the 6th chapter of Isaiah when he met with God. Of course, when he first met with God in his sinful state, there was a sense of fear. Woe is me, I am undone. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. But the joy comes when he is transformed, when he is cleansed, when the angel took from off the altar the burning coal and touched his lips with it and said, now you are clean. He's changed by God's power. Then comes the underlying current of joy. I cannot understand why there is a rejection of holiness, because without it, there is nothing left of the Christian life. There's nothing left. There is neither joy nor peace nor power. Nothing left. The kingdom of God, Paul says. Notice how he constantly comes back to this theme of joy. The kingdom of God, Paul says in Romans, is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. If you had met the Apostle Paul, you would not have met a gloomy man, a stern man, but a man whose preoccupation with holiness so electrifies his being, his concept of God, based on his experience of God, inspires him with this unsuppressible joy, even when he is sitting in prison. He cannot but say, rejoice. This is wonderful. But I don't seem to see this note in the theological writers. By the time they have defined holiness, you wonder, who wants to know holiness? It must be such a terrifying experience that all you want to do is run away from God. You see, the Israelites had the first taste of God's holiness, and they said, this frightens us. Unfortunately, they never seem to press to the next stage. Because had they gone on a little bit more, they would have had this transforming experience of joy. And I suspect that the Israelites perished in the wilderness because they didn't go all the way. When they first experienced God's holiness frightened them. And because they were frightened by his otherness, by his separateness, by his exaltedness, they withdrew. They said, don't let God talk to us. They said to Moses, you talk to God, but ask him not to talk to us because it terrifies us. Had they only pressed on to know their God, as the prophet says, they would have passed from the stage of fear to the stage of inexpressible joy. And this is the thing that Paul wants the saints to experience. He constantly tells the saints, you are God's holy ones. You are called to holiness. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 7, you were called by God, called to holiness. And as a result of this holiness, you have the Holy Spirit in you. The Holy Spirit is what enables you. He is the one who makes you holy, who enables you to be holy. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. There we are, back to joy again. Every Christian must sense this joy. I shared with some of you before, shared again, how at Chislehurst in Kent, in England, a group of us, about 50 people in the room, met with God. And the Holy Spirit came down, meeting with us in that room. 50 people. If there was only one person there, you could say he was daydreaming. If there were two people, you might say they shared the same illusion. There were 50 people in the room. And God's presence came into that room as in Pentecost, as at Pentecost. And we met with him. And we came out of there. You know, we lost all concept of time. We completely forgot what was the agenda that we were supposed to be discussing. We scrapped the entire program that was supposed to be for that meeting. And we just went on in the joy of God's presence. First, of course, there was the confession of sin. People were breaking down, confessing their sins. God's holiness was there. God was present with us. 50 people. Have you seen 50 men and women, grown-ups with tears running down their faces, confessing their sins? And this fellow standing next to me, we were trying to sing the first hymn. We couldn't get going. The hymn book was getting wetter and wetter as his tears ran down onto the hymn book. One by one, God was moving through, touching every person, breaking them down, shattering them. Their old life was breaking down. They were confessing their sins. Now, if we had stopped there, if somebody just fled from the room at the time and said, I can't stand this, and ran from the room, he would have missed it all. Because after the cleansing, there came the joy. Oh, what a wonderful experience. And these 50 of us there, we went forth from that meeting, an Easter conference, ignited with the fire of the Spirit. With a sense of joy, we met with God. Not because we were better than anyone else, but there because God was pleased to meet with us when we met him on his terms. Now we can begin to see why Paul constantly stresses this matter of the Christian as one who has met with God. If you haven't met with God, plead with him that he pour out his water, his living water upon you. Plead with him that he meet with you. Then, of course, you have to meet his conditions. And this we will come to in a moment. Let us press on as our time is going fast. Why then did Paul use the word saints? I think by now the stress, the point is becoming clearer and clearer to us. For Paul, he was absolutely preoccupied with holiness. The third reason why Paul is preoccupied with this matter of holiness is quite clear too. Paul is a man who is steeped in the Old Testament. His whole thinking is soaked in the Old Testament, soaked in the Word of God. Because for the early church, the only Word of God they had was the Old Testament in terms of the written Word, until the New Testament was written. Paul was absolutely soaked in the Word of God. He drank it in as thirsty ground. And his whole thinking was governed by it. And anyone who wants to see where holiness stands in the Old Testament, all you have to do is open a concordance and look under the word holy and holiness. And you will see lines and lines of references through the Old Testament. Holiness is the preoccupation in the Old Testament as it is in the New. And what Paul understood as a result of his study of the Old Testament is simply this. He realized, as every child of God must soon come to realize, that all God's dealings with us is on the basis of holiness. He either doesn't deal with us at all, or if he does deal with us, it has to be on the basis of holiness. Just look through the Old Testament. You don't have to be a theologian of the Old Testament soon to see this point emerging very, very clearly throughout the Old Testament. Firstly, you notice that in each case, when a person comes to God, God separates him out of the world. He called Israel out of Egypt, come out from the world. Egypt always represents the world in the Old Testament. He separates his people out of the world. They are spiritually to come out, to serve him. Remember? They are to be separated in order to serve God. Paul quotes the same thing in New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, for example. He applies that same Old Testament verse of separation from the world and their uncleanness to the Christians. Come out from among them and be ye holy, says the Lord. Secondly, he redeems his people. The people are redeemed. The Israelites are spoken of as God's redeemed people. So separation from all uncleanness is what holiness is about. Secondly, you've got to be redeemed from your old way of life. You've got to be bought out from there. Paul uses the same thing again in Romans and in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6:20, he says, you were bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself anymore. To be holy means to belong to God. And belong to God in the sense of being his possession. He bought you with a price, even the blood of Christ. And once he has bought you, you belong to him, you've got to serve him. You've got to live for him. So he says, you don't live for yourselves anymore. Glorify God in your body. The third thing we see is that there is the necessity, the call to holiness, given in the Ten Commandments, in the Decalogue, in repeated commands to be holy. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 4, be holy as I am holy, repeated again in verse 19, in chapter 19, verse 2, in chapter 20, verses 7 and 8, and so on and so forth. Exodus 31, verse 13. I am holy, Jehovah, who sanctifies you, who makes you holy. Sanctify means to make holy. And so we go on to the fourth point. We find here that the redeemed people, the people who now live under God's covenant and God's command, the command to holiness, are the people with whom God dwells. They are holy because they become his dwelling place, his temple. This is the point that Paul is making and applies it to the Christians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. We are the temple of the living God. He repeats this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. You are the temple of God. So we are holy because God lives in us, because we belong to him. Then fifthly, we see that the holy people of God are constantly led and instructed by God's holy prophets, God's servants. They are constantly being taught by the holy prophets and servants of God. In fact, the word holy prophets is the name used of the prophets, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it is very interesting that the same concern is found in Paul again. Paul is very concerned not only that the church should be led by prophets. We read that in in Acts chapter 13, you remember, there were prophets in the church, and it was through them that Paul and Barnabas were separated and sent forth to the ministry on the first missionary journey. Paul is very concerned not only that there should be prophets, but that all God's people should desire to be prophets, desire the gift of prophecy. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the whole chapter is about prophecy. Because a prophet has to be a person who meets with God at a very deep level. We have very few prophets in the church today. I share Paul's deep concern that we have prophets. And I would to God that every one of those in the training team will become a prophet and prophetess in this generation. That they enter into an ever deeper experience of God spiritually. And so be anointed as to become God's prophets. But sixthly, God's holiness will be expressed also in judgment upon his holy people if they do not remain holy. It's very important to grasp this. Being a saint does not exempt you from judgment. On the contrary, you will come under judgment even more severely if you fail to carry out the kind of life, to live the kind of life to which he calls us. He called us to holiness in order to glorify his name in this generation, in this age. And so, in the Old Testament, you have the same thing. The people of Israel, the holy people, the chosen people, come under God's severe judgment when they fail to live holy lives. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 30 puts it very specifically, that he says, I will judge you, O house of Israel. I will judge you because you have not lived according to my ways. There is a strange teaching today that goes around, which is purely heretical as far as Bible is concerned, that Christians can avoid any form of judgment no matter how they sin. This is utterly ridiculous. It is no basis either in the Old Testament or in the New. And anyone who has ever read the Old Testament can never speak such nonsense, because everyone sees there that the Israelites were constantly under God's judgment. Why will you die, O Israel? Why will you die? You remember I shared those two passages from Ezekiel when we spoke we studied on Genesis chapter 7 on the flood. Ezekiel asked the people, why will you die? You will perish, Israel. But why do you want to perish? Why do you want to die? I don't have any pleasure in destroying you. But Israel would not repent, and they were destroyed. As Paul says in Romans 11, they were cut off. And so he says, you also will be cut off if you do not take note of God's goodness and his severity. And finally, we see this. Everywhere, again, in the Old Testament as in the New, God's holiness is expressed in the concern to make his people over again, to impart his holiness to them by the power of his Holy Spirit, making them new people so that they can fulfill his requirements. Let's just stick with Ezekiel again. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. Ezekiel 36. Verses 26 and 27, Ezekiel 37, verses 13 and 14, and we can go on and on like this through the whole Old Testament. And Paul applies the same thing to the Christians in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24, for example, are being changed into new creatures so as to show forth, to manifest, to live according to God's holiness. I hope then by now why Paul uses the term saint becomes very manifest and very easy for you to understand. I hope that by now you see why Paul is so concerned for Christians to see that they are God's holy ones, in the sense that they are separated from the world, they are redeemed, they have been given the commandments. There's every letter in Paul ends with stress on the way they are to live. Let me quote to you once more from Cremer, the theologian. Hagios, and it's the word holy, however, emphasizes not only the relation to God, which is today often called positional holiness, that is, you are in a position of holiness, though not actually holy. Cremer long saw the error of such a notion. Hagios, however, emphasizes not only the relation to God, but also the corresponding moral conduct. And then he gives his quotations. For example, 1 Peter 1, chapter 15, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, Revelation 14, 12, and he gives an awful lot of references here. And he goes on to say, in no case is the moral quality produced and required by the divine sanctification, the divine holiness, to be excluded. In no case is the moral quality to be excluded. The same thing, theological dictionary. Let me read to you the theological dictionary, though I very seldom use these kind of references, just to show you that the same point is made there. Holiness, the theological dictionary under the article holy says, Holiness is a condition of acceptance at the parousia. A parousia is the theological term for the second coming of Christ, when Jesus comes again, and of entering upon the inheritance of God's people. Colossians 1:12, Acts 20:32, 26:18. In all these cases, holiness implies a relationship with God, which is expressed not primarily through the cultus, that is the outward form of worship, but through the fact that believers are led by the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:14. As in the Old Testament, it demands a behavior which rightly responds to the Holy Spirit. This is the New Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. I think by now the whole point is very clear. When Paul says that we are the holy ones, we are saints, he does not mean we just have a special position called holiness. He means also that our conduct must befit those who are called saints. As Paul says again and again, let your manner of conduct be worthy of your calling. And so by now I think the whole thing is very clear to us. But with one last point we must close. Paul was also very much aware of the fact that the word in the Old Testament, where it is applied with the word holy ones, the saints of God, where that word term is applied in the Old Testament, it is often used in connection with following God. He must have been well aware of this, being the Old Testament scholar that he was. A beautiful instance of this is Jeremiah chapter 2. Verses 2 and 3. Just let me read to you Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 as we close. And this is what what Jeremiah says. And here we see the connection between discipleship and holiness. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, where the Lord tells Jeremiah to go and speak to the people of Jerusalem. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, and notice this, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord. How you followed me. Israel was holy to the Lord. You see, their following is the discipleship. Israel once was God's disciple. They followed him in the wilderness. They were then, Israel was holy, notice the past tense, was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. And we find the same thing again in Deuteronomy 33, verse 3, where again, following God and holiness are connected. And so we see why Paul puts this stress rather not so much on the external manner of following, but on the spiritual following in holiness. Let us conclude then by realizing this one essential point. We are saints, and you will only understand the concept of holiness only if you have experienced God spiritually. If not, then all that we've been talking about today, it will just be so much water flowing over your heads, just so much wind blowing past your ears. You won't understand what it's talking about. If you don't, and you have not experienced God, then you do not know what it means to be a saint. Then you don't know what it means to be a disciple. And that means you don't know what it means to be a Christian in the New Testament sense of the word Christian. Your being baptized is good and fine. Your believing in all the right doctrines is good and fine. None of these things will help you much down the road. Until God's transforming power comes into your life, you meet with God. And that encounter with God changes you. And you know, oh, so God is holy. And then once he has met with you, you have a sense of fear. He cleanses you, and then you have a sense of joy. Then you have become a disciple. You have become a saint. You have become a Christian, in the Bible sense of the word. May you truly meet with God. Let us pray.